Flip with me to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, we're getting to some real good stuff, kind of shifting gears as we get into Ezekiel 33. I'll explain that in just a second, but before we do, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and God, we pray that tonight you would fill our hearts and clear our minds and help us to pull from this text and this passage and the verses that we discuss, whatever it is you want to speak to us, God, as you speak to Ezekiel, Lord, remind him of his calling, remind the people of his calling, and just so much here, Lord, I pray, whatever it is that you want each of us to take home tonight and take home to chew on this week and this month and perhaps even forever, Lord, I pray that we would. So give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. So, going through the book of Ezekiel, lately we've been going through this section where God is declaring judgments to certain nations. Certain nations, most of them are in close proximity to Israel and had relationships with Israel. Most of them had bad relationships with Israel, and many of them actually had like kind of a mixed relationship with them. At some point or at one point, they were allies, and then they kind of fell off. But we see that Ezekiel shifts from Ezekiel 24 to Ezekiel 25 all the way to Ezekiel 32, where he's addressing the nations. Last time, Ezekiel was really talking to Israel, where he was focusing on Israel. Now he's always really talking to Israel because he's a captive in Babylon and the Israelites are his audience. However, it's like he's speaking to the Israelites, and while he's judging the nations, while God's judging the nations, he's like speaking against these nations, but the Israelites are hearing him. Sometimes it can be confusing if we don't know the context. Well, in Ezekiel 24, if you remember, this was when Ezekiel's wife died, and this was a picture of how God was going to destroy the temple, the desire of the Israelites' eyes, because they exalted the temple and kind of worshiped the temple as an idol, and they weren't worshiping God, and not only that, they were worshiping idols in the temple and all these different things that we discussed, and we know that that prophecy came during the day of the siege, the Babylonian siege against the Israelites. So then we go through the section of judgments, and there's various dates that Ezekiel has given us. Most of them are in chronological order. Some of them are in the future. But most of the time he keeps it in sync. Now, as we shift to Ezekiel 33, this kind of starts the beginning of the hope and restoration section of Ezekiel, okay? We're going to get into a lot of hope and restoration for the Israelites. However, in this first passage, there's going to be some hard stuff to hear, some things that God's actually communicated in the past. He's communicating again, and he's going to start it off by reminding Ezekiel of his calling, reminding the people, or maybe even confirming to the people what Ezekiel's calling is, and also reminding the people of their calling. They're calling to a relationship with Yahweh. They're calling to live a life of repentance. So we're going to look at these things as God reminds Ezekiel of his calling and reminds the people of his calling. It's important for us as we read this text to remember and be reminded of our own calling. That's the title of this teaching, Remembering Your Calling. Remembering Your Calling. It says in Psalm 20, verse 4, if you've been reading our Bible reading plan this year, we were just in this the other day. It says here, Psalm 20, verse 4, may he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. Now, this is an interesting psalm. Can't get too much into it. But it's David writing, but it's almost like David writing a prayer that the people are praying for the king. But it's David also kind of teaching us to pray, because these were things that David experienced. God had granted David the desire of his heart. And what was David's desire? David's desire is for the Lord, and he wanted to be in close proximity to the Lord. And not only that, but through that, he wanted to honor God with his life and do whatever God asked him to do. It just so happened, God wanted him to be the king of Israel, no longer a little shepherd boy. And that's what David desired. And David desired it because God desired it. And when our desires line up with God's desires, we're happy people. And God's a happy God. And that's how things should be. We shouldn't look at the text and go, yeah, God's going to give you whatever you want. It's just not the context, and that's not always the case. There are things that we want that we simply shouldn't have. But when our desire is to honor the Lord and to answer our calling and to fulfill our purpose, that's a prayer and that's a heart that God is going to respond to. Look what he says. He says, not only may he grant you according to your heart's desire, he also says, and fulfill all your purpose. David knew he had a purpose. And God gave him that purpose. God created him with a purpose. And in the same way, God has created each and every one of us uniquely, specifically, with gifts and talents, with abilities, with personalities. And he uses all these things so that we can fulfill our purpose in God. God doesn't only desire us to walk in our purpose, but he desires to help us fulfill it. He wants us to become who he's called us to become. But we gotta want it too. We gotta want to be who God has called us to be. He doesn't force that on us. He gives us free will. But again, when our hearts line up with the Lord's heart, our desires and his desires are aligned, when we're really seeking his purpose and trying to fulfill his purpose, man, magical things happen. Amazing things happen in our life. God does amazing things when we purpose to fulfill the God-given purpose that he's given each one of us. I have no greater joy than fulfilling the purpose that God has given me. And that's multiple things. That's being a husband. That's being a father. That's being a pastor. It's being a son. That's being a brother. But even as a husband, when I'm doing what God's calling me to be, and I'm actively working on my marriage and trying to grow and trying to do those little sacrifices. I don't do it all the time. Ask Elizabeth. But when I am, man, there's a joy in my heart. And when I take the extra time with my kids, take the extra time with Jude after a long day and play with them, when I'm so tired, as soon as I start doing it, man, there's this joy in my heart. And Kalani, I can't play too much with him. I'm getting him to smile. I can brush his lips. I got him smiling. I was like, yeah, he likes me. Yes. But even those little sacrifices and that little time, there's just this joy. Why? Because God created me for that. But not only that, not only those roles, but also there's certain gifts that he's given me, a certain calling that he's placed on my life to preach the gospel and to teach the word and to make disciples. And when I do these things, man, when I get to spend time with someone and help them work through a problem maybe that they're struggling with, or help them understand the word of God better, or teach the word of God and study the word of God, there is a joy in my heart that I can't even explain. I'm on cloud nine, literally. It's the best feeling in the world. There is nothing like it. Why? Because we're doing what God created us to do. And God wants our joy to be full. In fact, we even see this with the example of Jesus himself. In John chapter 4, if you remember, he has that encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well who was an outcast, and he told her a problem, also pointed her to the solution. And the disciples, they went into Samaria to get food, and they come back and they see Jesus and they're like all thrown off. He's talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman. Like, this is all wrong. Like, and they think the Lord, like, hey, don't you need food? Aren't you hungry? And what does he say? Verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He was hungry physically, but he was being so satisfied spiritually in his humanity that he wasn't even thinking about his physical hunger. He says, hey man, I'm satisfied by fulfilling the will of my Father. And when we're purposing to fulfill God's perfect and precise and specific will for each and every one of us, man, there's so much joy to be had. And that's what God wants. He wants us to have that joy. And not that it's always easy fulfilling our calling. A lot of times it's hard, but there's still joy, and so much joy. See, God, in this passage, he's going to recap and remind Ezekiel of his calling as this watchman for Israel. God sometimes has to remind us. He sometimes has to remind us of what he's called us to. And it could be for various reasons. It could be for the reason that, you know, maybe you don't know what it is. And maybe you don't even have to be reminded. You just need to know. And God wants to tell you. Or maybe you walked away from it. Maybe there's a point where, man, you were serving the Lord with the gifts God gave you, and man, you were on fire, and you were just having such an awesome time, whether it was a trial or a dispute or whatever the case may be, and you were discouraged, and you walked away from it. Various people need to be reminded for various reasons. Maybe you're walking in it. Maybe you are walking in your calling and you are just discouraged and it's getting hard and it's getting difficult and it's harder than you expected and God's got to give you that little nudge or maybe you're doubting and you're wondering like, I know you called me to this before, but are you still calling me to this? And sometimes we need that reminder, and God is faithful to remind us, and he wants to remind us, and he wants to clarify, because he wants us to become all he's called us to become. He wants us to fulfill our purpose. It glorifies him, it blesses us, and it also blesses other people. And there's so much to be said there. But one of the things we're going to see again here in this passage is that God is going to go back so many years later and tell Ezekiel again that he's called him to be a watchman for the house of Israel. As I mentioned previously, he's also going to remind the people of what he's called them to, generally speaking, that he's called them to fellowship, and they've broken that relationship, and he wants to be in relationship again. That he desires them to repent, that he desires them to turn from the way that they're living so that they can have that close proximity with him again. So we'll see multiple reminders here. In fact, basically the whole section that we're going to read tonight has already been said. It says in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 1, it says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man for their territory, and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life." So we see Ezekiel says, again, the word of the Lord came to me. Now we know often Ezekiel gives us dates to his prophecies. This time he doesn't give us a specific date. There's a date later on in the passage that connects to after Jerusalem was destroyed. Based on the context, this seems to be just before the fall. Because of what happened in Ezekiel chapter 24, it very likely could be between when the siege started and when Jerusalem was completely destroyed. But again, Ezekiel doesn't give us a date. This is all speculation based on what he's saying, what's been said, and the date that he'll give us later. And we'll look at that next week. He says, again, "Son of man, speak to the children of your people," the Israelites who are held there captive in Babylon. That's his audience. That's who God has called him to speak to. That's been his audience this entire time, ever since he was taken as a captive way back in 597 BC. If you recall, Ezekiel, when we introed the book, we looked at the calling that God placed on Ezekiel's life from Ezekiel 1 to 3, and especially in Ezekiel chapter 3, this is a parallel passage. God says a lot of the same stuff again that he already said to Ezekiel back in Ezekiel chapter 3. It's been 8 years. It's been 8 years since God initially called him to be a prophet. So Ezekiel's been busy. He's been busy about the Lord's work. And the Lord is going to remind him of, hey, this is what it is. Now, we know that the passage is primarily for the people. Okay, Ezekiel is speaking to the people. God is speaking to him, and he'll even say, Son of Man, speaking to Ezekiel. But we also see that Ezekiel is communicating this message to the population there in Babylon, the population of Israelites. Okay, so God's speaking to both of them. So this is, yes, a reminder for Ezekiel, but also confirmation that God has put his name on the prophet so that the people know that God has ordained and anointed this man to be a prophet for the Israelites. It says here, back in Ezekiel chapter 33, he uses this illustration of a watchman. And he says, talks about when I bring the sword upon a land, it's God bringing the sword. He's in control of all of this, and he's going to use the Babylonians to do that. Remember, the sword is synonymous with war in Ezekiel. So he's speaking of the war that has come upon the Israelites there left in Jerusalem. And we see the watchman. He's appointed, it says in verse 3, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. So in this scenario, and we'll look at the alternate scenario in just a second, but in this scenario, watchman does his job. He blows the trumpet. He warns the people. And, some of the people, they end up listening to the warning and they end up living. And some of the people don't listen to the warning and they end up dying. Ezekiel is in the role as the watchman, and he has been faithful to his calling as a watchman. Now, in the Old Testament, we see the shofar, the trumpet, blown for various reasons. Sometimes it was to assemble an army. Sometimes it was because, you know, a place, a city was being attacked by another army. Sometimes they would blow it for victory. They would blow it for various reasons. But we see the context here he's blowing the shofar. He's blowing the trumpet as a warning for the people because the city is under attack. So the people have the choice. They can either listen to the warning or not listen to the warning. The watchman's doing his job. He blows the trumpet. But the people choose how they're going to respond. In the same way, it's our responsibility to listen to God's warnings. It's our responsibility to listen to when God is trying to warn us of something. Maybe it's a behavior. Stop doing that. I'm telling you, it's going to end badly if you continue to do that. Or hey, don't apply for that job. Don't take that job. Don't enter into that relationship. And God warns us because he's a good father and he wants to warn us. But it's our responsibility to listen. You know, Jesus puts it like this in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7. After Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount, he closes it with some really powerful words. He says in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Here's the story. Jesus says the storm is coming. No matter what, storm is coming. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And the question is, will you be ready? Will I be ready? Will we be ready? How are we ready? He says, listen to what I'm saying and do it. I know it's coming when you don't. I know the storms of life that are coming. I know the trials that you're going to face. I know where this bad decision leads, or I know where this good decision leads. And if we close our ear, we're setting ourselves up to fall in the midst of the storm, to fail And God's trying to set us up for success. So he says, just live, just hear and do, hear and do. And you'll be like a wise man. Yeah, the storm's coming no matter what, but you're going to stand through the storm because you took heed to the warnings of God. Taking heed is more than hearing. Taking heed means I'm listening with the anticipation and the desire to obey the things that I'm hearing. Okay, so this is the watchman's warning. God paints this picture. Some don't take warning and they die. They perish because they didn't listen to what God was trying to say. And then there are those we see in Ezekiel 33, verse 5. We see those who take heed and they end up saving their lives. So this applies as well. When we take heed to God's warning, it'll save our life. That can apply to eternal life and it can apply to abundant life. When we listen to the warning that, hey, listen, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is eternal separation from God. No righteous act or deed is going to reconcile our relationship with God. Consequences of any sin is eternal separation from God. When we take heed to that warning, and we listen to the next part of that verse, Romans 3:23, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God says, here's the warning, but here's the way out. And when we heed the warning, take the way out. Hey, eternal life through faith in Christ. And it also applies practically. When we listen, because sometimes we don't always get why God is warning us of certain things, or we minimize certain behaviors, or justify certain relationships, or justify certain decisions, or even career paths. And God says, man, I told you not to do that because I know it's going to come. But hey, you listen to it. Oh, man, life abundant. There's so much we gain from hearing and doing, from listening to what God's saying and applying it to our lives. He says here in Ezekiel chapter 33, moving on to verse 6, he says, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So now God paints a different scenario. First scenario, the watchman was faithful to blow the trumpet. Second scenario, the watchman was not faithful to blow the trumpet. The watchman was not faithful to warn the people. And now God says, I'm holding you responsible for the deaths of the people. That's heavy stuff. What's God trying to tell Ezekiel? And he's trying to tell us. He's saying, hey, you are responsible. You and only you are responsible for answering your calling. This is point number one. We are responsible for answering our calling. We are responsible for answering our calling. Now, we all have different callings. We all have different roles, different purposes. And I'm kind of focusing more on our spiritual calling. The gifts God's given you, the roles maybe that he's given you, maybe the roles that he wants to give you. And maybe he wants to give you roles and he's waiting for you to stir up the gifts and use the gifts that he's already given you. We all, every single one of us, as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we all in some sense, and I don't want to take this too far, but in some sense are called to be watchmen, okay? Not in the same sense as Ezekiel, but in some sense, we're called to watch out from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're called to warn them when they're going, when they're going down the right, wrong track. We're called to be there for them to say, hey, listen, no, that's not a good idea. That's not a good decision. We're called to warn the lost that there's only one way to heaven. That's what Jesus said, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And without him, you can't get to the Father, that there is no other way. And we need the grace of God, and we need the forgiveness of God in order to be saved. Otherwise, we're leaning on our own righteousness. So we are responsible in the general sense. We are responsible as Christians across the board to warn the lost, not in this repent for the kingdom of God is at hand and you're going to burn in hell, and it, like, do it in this very, like, you know, just trying to instill terror in the people. God draws us in with loving kindness. So yes, we speak the truth in love. Hell is a reality. God talks a lot about it. Jesus talks a lot about it in the New Testament, but we all are called to warn the lost. Again, we all are called to to warn our brothers and sisters in Christ when we're going down the wrong track. We are held responsible when we're just enabling and letting our brothers and sisters just do the same things over and over and over again. There is a reality that we have this sense of responsibility. Now, this doesn't mean this, okay? A watchman, in the terms that I'm speaking, okay, we see a lot of negativity. We're going to see a lot of hope and restoration soon. There was a lot of negative messages in the beginning because the people were in a really bad spot and they needed to be warned. As Christians, we're not called to be these judgmental, overly critical, always watching out for sin, looking in people's lives. Where is it? Where is it? Jesus helped us understand this in Matthew chapter 7, right? The way we judge, we're going to be judged, right? Quit looking at the speck in your brother's eye when you got a plank sticking out of your head. It's like you can't even see. You can't even see the speck clearly because you got to deal with the plank. Now, Jesus in this passage, he's not saying that we're not called to hold each other accountable. That's not what he's saying, okay? And he uses different words for the word judgment. We're not called to condemn each other. We're not called to exalt someone else's speck and minimize our plank, right? We're all a work in progress, but we're also called to, yeah, we all are called to be there for one another and be able to point out and go, hey, in love, like, man, I feel like you're slipping, like, yeah. You haven't been to church in 2 months. Like, where you been? Like, you going to a different church? Cool. But, where you been? Like, are you at fellowship somewhere? Man, I heard this was going on. Like, you okay? Like, can I be there for you? Can I help you? But also that comes with sometimes speaking hard truth into people's lives. Paul puts it like this in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, now when he's saying spiritual, he's talking to the whole church. It's not saying like, you who think like you're super spiritual or like the spiritual elite of the church. He's saying, I'm assuming you're all spiritual because he just talked about walking in the Spirit and bearing fruit of the Spirit, assuming that's for everybody. Okay, this is for everybody as well. You who are spiritual, you're a Christian, you're spiritual. Well, you should be, right? He says, you who are spiritual, listen, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. He says, hey, when you see your brother or sister slipping up, it's your moral obligation as a brother. What brother or sister lets their brother or sister walk off a cliff and die right in front of them? Sometimes we do that in our spiritual lives. We see brothers and sisters walking off, heading towards a cliff, getting ready to fall, and we don't say anything. It's like, biblically speaking, man, we're held responsible for that in some way. But we're called to restore. We're called to mend like a broken bone, like help that situation heal, be there for them. Now, hey, listen, somebody can't be restored if they don't want to be restored. There's a reality with that. Someone can only be restored if they want to be restored. And even if they don't want to have those conversations, we can still pray for the restoration. But primarily, you say, hey, come alongside of them and speak up, speak out. And consider yourself, you know, you don't want to go sit at the bar with an alcoholic and like have a couple drinks with them and yeah, try to, man, you got to really quit this alcohol. Like that's not going to work, right? Or put yourself in a situation where you're going to stumble as well. So you got to be mindful. You got to be wise, but we also have to be bold. And we got to be loving, he says, with gentleness. And he says, bear one another's burdens. Come alongside him and say, hey, man, maybe I struggle with the same thing. Or this is how I was able to overcome. Or maybe I am struggling with the same. Let's overcome this thing together. See, we're all responsible to answer a calling across the board. Only we can do it. No one else can do it for us. And part of that responsibility is just being brothers and sisters, having a heart for the lost. But it even gets more specific than that. God specifically called Ezekiel to be a watchman as a prophet, a specific calling that he placed on his life, and Ezekiel was responsible to answer it. Could have been like, man, God, this is too heavy, like, I can't do this, and walked away, but he didn't do that. He answered the calling that God placed on his life because he loved the Lord and he also loved the people that God was calling him to warn. So he says here in Ezekiel 33, verse 7. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. So God brings it back to Ezekiel. He says, son of man. So he's speaking to Ezekiel, but Ezekiel is speaking this message to the people. Okay, so this reminder for Ezekiel, but also message for the people. And he reminds him that he's called to be a watchman over the house of Israel. So he reminds him of the what. He's called to be a watchman, and who he's called to be a watchman over, the house of Israel. This is point number two. Know what and who God has called you to. Know what and who God has called you to. Both are important, the who and the what, the what and the who. We need to know what it is. For Ezekiel was a watchman. For you, some of you I know what it is, and some of you, I have guesses, and others I don't know. But we need to know what, and we need to know who. What has God called you to? What has he called you to? Who has he called you to? Because we can't be all things or be everything to everyone at all times. Like, we're just not, like, capable of doing that. Sometimes God calls you to specific people, and sometimes he calls you to a big group, and even within the group, there's smaller groups and all of that. We'll actually talk about that on Sunday. That's probably why it's in my head. But he tells Ezekiel what he's called to do and who he's called to. And Ezekiel had been faithful. He was answering his calling. So God's not, like, reminding him because, like, Ezekiel was unfaithful. Ezekiel was faithful. Again, this is more for the people so that they know what God had called Ezekiel to 8 years ago and what he's still calling him to today. It's important for the people to know that Ezekiel is a prophet of God. It's important for anyone following any type of spiritual mentor or spiritual leader. It's important for you to be confident in that person's calling, that God has called them to that position. Otherwise, you'll have a really hard time listening to what they say and receiving from them. So God wants the people to know that Ezekiel is the guy that he appointed for this specific purpose. He says here, Ezekiel 33, verse 8, he says, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So, again, very similar to Ezekiel chapter 3, God says again to Ezekiel, hey, you warn the wicked, they repent, good news. You don't warn them, they die. Hey, that's a problem for you, okay? So he's helping Ezekiel understand what his responsibility is and what his responsibility is not, okay? This is point number three. Know what is and isn't your responsibility. Know what is and isn't your responsibility. For Ezekiel, his responsibility was to speak the word. To speak whatever God was speaking to him. Even if it wasn't easy to say. There's a lot of stuff that we've already talked about. Man, Ezekiel has some graphic images that even the English translation, like, makes it a lot prettier than it actually is. And not messages you want to teach in Sunday school a lot of times. But he was still responsible to speak whatever God spoke to him. But it was the people's responsibility to respond. He couldn't make the people respond in obedience. He couldn't do anything to make, all he could do is communicate the truth. And in the same way, we're responsible to communicate the word. We're responsible, whether you do have a gift in teaching or evangelism or whatever the case may be, we all as Christians are responsible to communicate the word of God, to share the gospel, to take the things that we're learning from the Lord and invest it into other people. The things we know, we can't teach with the things that we don't. Whether it's kids or friends or family members or people that God has brought under us, whatever the case may be, what we have to understand our responsibility and their responsibility. And we can't get so frustrated and put it on ourselves when they don't fulfill their responsibility, because it's ultimately up to them. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. In 1 Corinthians 3, 6, Paul says, I planted the seeds, because he planted the church in Corinth. Apollos watered, but it was God that gave the increase. Okay, each person had a role, right? Paul planted that church. Apollos, he came and he taught there in Corinth. And Paul continued to invest in the community, but it was ultimately God making the seeds grow. But in order for even God to make a seed grow, the seed of the word must be received. It's got to be received, and it's got to be received with a heart that's softened to God. We see that with the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. So yeah, even God has his part to play in all this. But the person that's hearing, they're responsible to receive. We can't force it down their throats. We can't force them to respond. It's all up to them. It says in Ezekiel 33, verse 10, therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? We see here, this is a very interesting verse. This is pointing back to people's kind of false assumptions and even accusations they had towards God. Okay, so when we look in the original Hebrew, it's a better translation to really say this: truly our sins are upon us. Okay, so the picture that we're seeing God paint here is that the people are starting to actually feel remorse now. Okay, so they're starting to realize that they're the reason for the suffering that they endured. Okay, it's no longer like the victim. I didn't do anything, and God's mad at me, and he's just doing all this mean stuff to me. Now they're starting to feel the weight of their sin. Literally, it's like they're feeling the weight of their sin. Their sin is wasting them away. There's some sadness. There's some remorse. But as we'll see, it's not sincere repentance. It's really a cry because of the pain. They're sad because the consequences hurt. But in all reality, the majority aren't really repentant. And that's why God is delivering this message. You're starting to feel remorse, okay? You're starting to see the consequences of your sin, but you're just sorry for the consequences. You're not sorry for how this hurt me. You're not sorry for what this did to our relationship. We see here an example of what Paul later describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11, what he calls godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Okay, they have a worldly sorrow. The worldly sorrow is, dang, I got caught, or I'm sorry for the consequences, and I'm sad because sin hurts no matter what. Sin hurts when we face consequences for us. It hurts. Paul tells the Corinthians, hey, only godly sorrow really leads to repentance. And he tells the Corinthians that they had that godly sorrow after his first letter. The godly sorrow is, man, like, I did this to the Lord even above anyone else, even if I hurt anyone else. And this is hindering my relationship with God, or this has hindered my relationship with God. And because of that, like, I want to just get right with the Lord. Even if I keep facing the consequences, I just want to get right with the Lord. So the people, they're sorrowful, not because of what this has done to their relationship with the Lord, but because of how painful it was. It says here in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? So God is being very clear. They're thinking like God's taking pleasure in judging us, like he likes to be mean to us, and like that couldn't be further from the truth. God is like, that breaks his heart that they think that. So God is saying, no, I take no pleasure at all. Like, this does not please me in the slightest to judge you for your wickedness. It's become necessary because of the sins that you committed. And he calls them to repent. He says, turn and live. I don't want to keep judging you. I don't want you to keep having to face consequences. I want you to turn from your sins and live. And just as we see this calling, this reminder to the people, because he's already said similar things back in Ezekiel chapter 18. He's already told them this. He's telling them again. He's reminding them, like, man, this is what it's just gonna, this is all I'm asking you. Just repent and turn back to me. In the same way he reminds them of their calling to this life of repentance, is the same way that he calls us and reminds us that we're called to a daily lifestyle of repentance. This is point number four. God calls us all to turn and live. God calls us all to turn and live. Yes, God has wired us specifically, gifts, talents, personality, all of it. Yeah, but regardless of positions, regardless of roles, regardless of giftings, he calls us all to this lifestyle of repentance. And repentance really is a lifestyle, because we slip up, we mess up, and there's always got to make that conscious decision to turn back to the Lord. You know, the Lord desires every person to repent. Why? Because he desires all men to be saved. Peter says it like this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. In 2 Peter 3:9. It says here, I don't want to cheat and look at the screen. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This applies for believer and unbeliever alike. Yes, God wants every person to be saved, and he desires every person to repent and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't desire us just to repent the one time. He desires us to continue this lifestyle of repentance, and he continues to be long-suffering with us, even when we mess up, even when we keep doing the same dumb things. Yeah, there are times when, hey, God intervenes, and he disciplines, and he gives consequences, but most of the time, it's not always right off the bat. He's long-suffering with us because he desires all of us to come to repentance, because he knows that life comes through repentance. He knows eternal life comes through repentance. He knows abundant life comes through repentance. This is what he desires of the Israelites at this time. This is what he desires from us all the time. He says, turn. Turn from your evil way. He's pleading with them. Turn and live. And he asked them the question, for why should you die, O house of Israel? He asked them, like, why should you continue this lifestyle of wickedness and sin that is surely going to lead to death? Like, why? Is it worth it? Has it been worth it? Why? And we all got to ask ourselves out too. Why do we sin? Why do we make some of the same mistakes over and over? Are the moments of pleasure worth the long-term consequences? We know they're not, right? That's what God's pleading. Man, turn, like, I got something better for you. Just turn from it and live. Have the clear conscience. Have the abundant life. Experience the fullness of his blessings. He says in Ezekiel 33, verse 12, therefore you, O son of man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. Now again, this is almost this section, all the way to verse 18, where we'll close. Like there, it's almost word for word what he said in Ezekiel chapter 18 to the people already years before this. So he's saying again some of the same things over and over for the people to really understand and comprehend what he's calling them to. Now he's addressing a false assumption. They had this kind of fatalistic mentality. Okay, it was kind of like, hey man, if you were like born righteous or you were a righteous person, like, that was your lot. And you were just going to be righteous the rest of your life, and God was going to accept you. And, man, you were born wicked, and you were born evil, or you just chose to, like, you, like, be just to be an evil person. Like, that was just going to be you the rest of your life. Like, You didn't really have a choice, like how you were born and what you became. Like, that was all just, you know, God created wicked people. He created righteous people, and that is what it is. You can't really change it. There's no choice. And God is saying, yes, there's always a choice. Not only is there a choice, some of those who are living a righteous lifestyle before the exile turn from their righteousness. The suffering, the pain, the questions, like, what's going on? Because it's not every single person in Israel is this wicked person. The majority, yes, but we'll see a remnant, and a large part of that remnant are faithful, return. So there were righteous people that, hey, they were living right, and then they turn from the Lord, is likely because of their circumstances and times got tough. He says, your righteousness that you used to practice is not going to save you. And in the same way, that wicked person that maybe allows the exile or allows their suffering to wake them up to the reality of God and turns and repents, man, that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for that one that just turns to me. It's not leaning on their own righteousness or not thinking in this fatalistic, unbiblical, ungodly mentality. But again, he's looking for repentance. Even the person that's been wicked their whole life and they turn, God will ultimately save them. We see examples of this in the Bible, like King Manasseh. If you want to write it down, we won't read the story. But in 2 Kings 21, Manasseh, king of Judah, brutal, brutal king, most wicked king Judah ever had, and sacrificing his kids to idols. He was worshiping idols in the temple. It's like, man, he did like basically every bad thing you could do. Not only that, he was leading the people to do the same things. And you would think, like, man, a man like this, like, God should strike him dead. That's not what God did. God allowed the Assyrians to take him captive and imprison. Manasseh repented, and the Lord restored him. The Lord, hey, all these wicked years, wiped away. He said, because he repented and he realized who Yahweh was, and he turned back to the Lord. It's not always how we start, but how we finish. How we finish the race. Sometimes we get, man, we start off hard, like bad life, did all these bad things. And man, you turn from the Lord, you're restored. And that's what God's looking for. Maybe you grew up in the church and didn't really have like a... And this text, I need to preface this with this. Ezekiel is primarily speaking of physical death, okay? Physical death and physical life, okay, as a judgment for their sins. Now, we certainly can make the connections with eternal life because the connections are just there to be made, which we will. But we can't take a certain text too far to an extreme like this. The righteous person, like somebody that, you know, actually was saved in the church, and then they backslid at the end, and they're damned. That's not what Ezekiel is getting at. He's not even really specifically speaking of eternal life. He's talking about physical life. But we do see this context in this idea of finishing well, and how we finish is really important to the Lord, what our relationship looks like with him. So we see here back in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 13. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. So, guy living a righteous lifestyle, and then he turns and he starts living in sin. God says he's going to judge him from turning from the Lord, turning from his righteousness, and walking in sin. He says that man is surely going to die. We can't take this to the next level with eternal life and say, oh, you know, the person that was strong walking with the Lord and, man, they backslid, that they are no longer saved, because that's not really what Ezekiel is getting at here. It says in verse 14, again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So, on the flip side, again, the wicked person, he's just getting into more detail. using the same analogy of the verses before, the wicked man lives his wicked lifestyle, and then he turns and repents, and he starts defining repentance like it's active, like even paying back, following the law again, following the Lord again, paying back what was stolen, making up for things, kind of deal. He says, "Hey, that guy is going to live." Goes on to say here in verse 16, "None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live." God doesn't only speak of forgiveness. He speaks of forgetfulness, that hey, he's going to forget all the wicked stuff that he did because he turned to the Lord and the Lord forgave and he forgot his past acts of wickedness. And this is true for our relationship with Jesus, that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, yes, he forgives us and he forgets all our past wickedness. And we're called to live a life of confession as well and confess our sins to the Lord. Yes, we're eternally forgiven already. Confessing our sins to the Lord regularly, it means to be in agreement with our sins, acknowledging them so that we can get back on the right track and repent. And the Lord says, "Hey, man, you come to me, you turn to me, you confess, you repent. You're going to be restored. You're going to have life. I'm going to forgive you, and I'm going to forget all your past deeds." We see this in the New Testament as well, in Hebrews chapter 8. He's actually quoting the Old Testament. But he says in Hebrews 8, verse 12, he says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Okay? God forgives us of our sins and he forgets our sins. Now, this is an interesting concept to think about. Okay? So how does an omniscient God forget anything? Okay? So, practically, logically, it's hard to wrap your mind around, right? So in my personal opinion, I don't think it's technically wiped away from God's memory. I think he's using it in the sense that I'm no longer holding this against you anymore. Like, this is not even like, I'm not bringing it back up ever again. Like, or like, this is not being brought up back in my mind ever again. Maybe we can understand it this way. So somebody sins against you, right? And we're called as Christians to forgive them of their sins. And part of that, we're called to forget it because we're clearing a debt when we're forgiving someone. That's really what we're doing. Because when we're harboring bitterness and resentment, we're saying, "You owe me something. You owe me an apology. You owe me whatever the money you stole. You owe me making it right. You owe me paying back the debt," whatever it is. We see that with the parable of the unforgiving servant. So when somebody hurts us, like we forgive them, and we're called to put it out of our minds. Like, don't dwell on it anymore. Don't think about it anymore. Because when we do, what happens? It starts like coming back up in our hearts. Like, just put it away. It's really hard to forget what happened. We're like putting it out of our mind because we forgave him. We can't hold that against him anymore. So it's not coming back up. But God, he's all powerful. As God forgets our sins, I think the best way to understand that is, hey, he's like putting it behind. He's not holding it against us anymore. So he says the wicked, even the wicked person, live the wicked life their whole life. They turn to God. They will be forgiven and he will forget their sins. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 17. "Yet the children of your people say the way of the Lord is not fair, but it is their way which is not fair." So the Israelites thought that God was being unfair to them. Okay, so whatever, I was created wicked and now I'm wicked and I'm going to get judged or whatever the case may be. Or even the righteous people going, "Oh, you're going to forgive the wicked people that turn to you, like, I've been following the law my whole life, and I'm not anymore. But I had all those past righteous deeds. Like, come on, God. Like, I live mostly a righteous life, Lord. Like, you're being unfair." They're getting into the moral scale idea. That's exactly what they're doing. Even in the Hebrew, this idea, this word unfair, it's literally referring to scales that are adjusted unfairly. They're not rightly adjusted. They're literally, essentially accusing God of being a deceitful salesman. Like, he's setting them up for failure. He's being wicked. He's not dealing with them. They're not being dealt with fairly. Because you're telling me this guy that lived 80 years is a wicked man, and then one day he just repents and turns to you. All that wicked stuff is forgiven and forgotten. But hey, I lived by the law, and I provided my sacrifices and my offerings my whole life, and then I turned from you this year, and I'm not walking with you anymore. And God says, I'm not remembering the righteousness. So he's trying to help them understand it doesn't work this way. God doesn't have this moral scale ideology, but many in our culture have that idea. And many other religions even have that idea that God works with these morals, more right than wrong, and God accepts you more wrong than right than God doesn't. But that's not how God works. He works on the foundation of grace and forgiveness and mercy and relationship, because that's what he desires more than anything. He wants a relationship with us. You could have done a million things right and 10 things wrong, but you don't have a relationship with God. It's not gonna lead you to the kingdom of God. It's not gonna lead you to heaven. So he's rebuking their false theology, this moral scale idea, and then he tells them it's your way that's not fair. They're condemning the wicked, and they're trusting in their previous righteous acts when really they need to be trusting in the Lord. So their way is actually not fair, God says. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 18. Sorry, we go all the way to 20. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. God says, hey, I'm being fair. I'm being fair with you as individuals. He's focusing on them as individuals. And this is another rebuke for another form of false theology. Because remember, God already addressed their false proverb that the parents, the fathers eat grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. They think they're all suffering just because of what their parents did. But God says everybody's responsible for their own decisions. Everybody is responsible for their own choices. God is not a fatalist. God is not setting people up for failure. God makes no man sin. Okay. He cannot tempt anyone. Okay. He's not creating a person to be wicked. Okay. He's not creating a person to be righteous, okay? He's creating each individual with a will and a free will to choose. And yeah, environment certainly plays a factor, but God is trying to reveal himself to all men. He doesn't operate in this moral scale mentality. It's his righteousness that we have to trust in and not our own. The scales will never favor us. But his scale, his righteousness, no matter what we've done, that does favor us. So we see each individual is being judged, he says, every one of you according to his own ways. Okay, this pertains to both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see the people were under the law, and they were called to follow the law. They broke the law. They were called to provide sacrifices for breaking the law, and God dealt with people as individuals, and yes, they were under the law. New Testament, we're no longer under the law, and it's our individual choice as to whether or not we want to put our faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what our parents do or our friends do or family members do, no matter what anyone else does. It's our personal choice. It's our personal responsibility. God is making it very personal here. We're all responsible, each and every one of us. We're responsible for everything we say, everything we do, even everything we think, everything that comes out of our heart. We're responsible for those things. And God, he can forgive us of every single thing. So God, we see here in this passage, we'll continue Ezekiel 33 next week, but he reminds Ezekiel of his calling. He's called as a watchman over the house of Israel. He reminds the people of their calling. He's called them to a life of repentance. He's called them to a life of fellowship, that he wants good for them and not evil, that he's trying to help them understand their false theology. But we see God do a lot of reminding here, and he does that a lot with Ezekiel, primarily the calling. Oftentimes we need to be reminded of what God's called us to, whether we've fallen away from it or whether we just need to know what it is to begin with. What are the gifts God's given me? What are the roles that God's given me? Or what roles can I step in and put myself out there to operate in the gifts that he's given me? Maybe we need to be reminded again because we're discouraged, beating ourselves down, made a mistake, made a bad decision, think we're unfit, unqualified, whatever the case may be. Maybe it's just been time and we've been doing something for a while and we need to ask God to remind us, hey, or tell us, or even clarify, hey, God, is this still what you call me to? And I do this. I do this on a somewhat consistent basis. Not every day, but I even did it recently. Like, I always want to make sure that I'm right where God has called me to be, okay? I want to make sure that, hey, just because God told me to do this before doesn't mean that God's telling me to do this today. So I want to make sure, hey, God, do you have, so every few months, when I'm wondering, you know, and it could be because of things, discouragement and stuff like that, or it could just because I'm curious. And I'll ask, Lord, hey, am I doing what you called me to do? Am I where you called me? And every time he gives me something from the word, every time without fail, always. In the day that I pray, it is the most amazing thing. And I know God is not just special with me. He's special with us all. And though he speaks to us at various times and even various ways, and sometimes, hey, he speaks to people more through the word, and sometimes through people's circumstances more often, or whatever the case may be. But I can tell you this, when I need a reminder from my good father of what he's called me to and what my purpose is and what he wants me to do, he reminds me. And when he reminds me, man, there's just this like this freshness, this like, man, like just doing it, starting all over again. Like, man, he's still got you right where he wants you. And it's just, it's an amazing thing. But when God tells us, we got to make the choice to walk in it. As Ezekiel did, he chose to be that watchman in very difficult times. When people weren't listening to what he had to say, he continued to do it. The Lord had a purpose for Ezekiel. He has a purpose for all of us. He wants us to know it. If we've forgotten, if we've fallen, if we've walked away, if we've never known, he wants to tell us. So if you don't know, or you need a reminder, or you need a little build-up or encouragement, or you walked away, just ask him. Take some time. Just ask God just about that. God, what is my purpose? What have you called me to specifically? And open up the word and start reading. See what God might say. He tells me. I think he'll tell you too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much, God, for your grace and mercy in our lives, Lord, that you would call us and create us for a purpose. Lord, that you would give us gifts and opportunities to operate in those gifts. And Lord, sometimes we need to be reminded. Reminded like Ezekiel and reminded like the people. We need to sometimes be reminded of what it is that you're calling us to, who you're calling us to, and also be reminded that regardless of that, you're calling us to a relationship and you're calling us to a life of repentance. Lord, so I pray, God, that we would allow these things to simmer in our hearts and that we'd think about them, Lord, if we need a reminder, or maybe even reminded us tonight, God, I pray that we would receive it, that we would choose to walk in it, and we would see the joy that comes from fulfilling our purpose, that we could experience what Jesus experienced and what he said when he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, God, that we could say that the greatest joy and satisfaction we have in life is walking in your will. In Jesus' name, amen.